Okay, we're still in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 at 29. But though we covered verse 28, let's read it again so we can continue and see the connections here. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of all the concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? The apostle could enter into the sympathy with the struggling members because he recognized the frailties and the weaknesses of the human nature and our dependence on God's grace and help to sustain us during this spiritual warfare, which the scripture also tells us there are many afflictions and trials. Again, in Acts, when the apostle and his helpers got converts and believers to be disciples and followers of Christ, immediately when they preached to these people, they didn't waste no time. Immediately when these people came to the Lord under conviction, they would tell them to continue in this faith and grace. They did not think it was a one-time thing and nothing ever had to be done again. They said it was a lifestyle, and then they would add to this, for through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. Through much warfare, struggle, and conflict, before the Christian will finally arrive to his eternal destiny in heaven. In between the beginning of the race and the end, some are going to fall away and be led back to the world. Jesus spoke of these people. Remember the group? He said they receive the word with joy, but when trial and tribulations come because of the word, they become offended and they fall away. Notice he immediately implied, Jesus, that there is trials and tribulation in the Christian walk. It's lying shepherds and demonic-inspired teachers and ministers who tell people when they say the sinner's prayer, they have arrived. And now all they have to do is whatever works they want for rewards. This is a lying spirit telling them this. The apostles and Jesus never taught no such thing. They taught he that endures to the end will be saved, and they never said that irresistible grace was going to make them endure. That's why all of the warnings, admonishments, and reproofs are given in the epistles and in the gospels. These threats would be useless, and it would be foolish of God to have any of these scriptures written if it was true that all you did was say the sinner's prayer and you had nothing to worry about anymore. Again, these are lying spirits, false grace, false ministers who teach this easy, greasy believism. It's nothing but a mental ascent to a few scriptures out of context, and let me say, the devil is a master at doing this. This is what heresy is. Heresy is adding to the Word of God, taking from the Word of God, distorting the Word of God, taking the Word out of context. And so we have a multitude of people who say, Lord, Lord, who are not Christians, and we have many false teachers who are preaching a false gospel, if you will. They are preaching another gospel. It is not the gospel that Jesus or the apostles taught nor believed in. Paul understood his utter dependency on the strength and grace of God to sustain him when his natural body and mind came to an end. Thus again, maybe he's alluding here to most of the family of God when he speaks of their weakness, he being in sympathy with them in their trials. Again, he understood in general that God took from among the world, that the believers and disciples would be what the world in general would consider the nobodies, the base, the nothings, the weak, the despised, those who didn't have real power in the world, money, or influence. And that seems to be, in general, where true Christians lie. The others are usually outside of this, and they will find themselves dealt with in a different way if they're going to come to and stay with the Lord. So the Christian, again, as Paul did, should glory in God's grace to help and sustain them when their natural strength fails. Thus he, again, may be saying here, you know, I know of their weakness, and yet I am weak. I am able to see and experience these eternal things and attacks, and that if the Christian does not rely on the Word of God and the Spirit, he will fail and he will fall away and will not continue in the grace or the faith of the Lord. Okay, so he understood this. Thus, no one should glory, and the Apostle Paul is very clear on this, that the reason that it's the base, the nothings, and so forth, God was looking for those, again, who would understand their sin, their weakness, and that they did not have the nature of God in them, and he was willing, through their confession and repentance, to impart to them the indwelling Christ and be able to work and begin to sanctify and strengthen them, that they would grow in grace and become and stay children of God and disciples of the Lord. Those who came with their own power and influence, he had no use for them, because the natural man cannot produce anything of any spiritual value to God. That life of the natural and the carnal man is tied to this world and is tied to the corruption of this world. And therefore, God has no use for them. Again, the natural man perceives not the things of God. They are foolishness to them. It means they cannot be clearly understood. He cannot do this. He cannot serve the Lord in his strength. Why? Because Jesus made it very plain, an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. No matter how well they try by their willpower, their imitation, their lip service to Christianity, unless they have the Spirit of Christ indwelling them and sanctifying them and helping them, they can only bear forth fruits of corruption. Even men's sacrifices for God by the old nature. Many people, that's why Paul could say, if you give your body even to be martyred and have not the love of God in you and working through you, if you have not the Spirit of God, it will profit you nothing spiritually. Many people have been martyred and give up their life for religion or even professing Christianity when they had not the Spirit of Christ. And Paul and the Word would say it profits them nothing. Many people sacrifice in religion, but if you look at the motive and intent of their heart, they glory in it. They want to be seen. They want to be admired. And all of this proceeds from the corrupt nature. It does not proceed from the Spirit of Christ. As the Apostle John could say, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. He's saying, and if you're in those things, then the Father's not into you. And so people need to understand that this is what Paul believed in. The false apostles he was dealing with, and those who just professed external Christian principles without the life, they could not understand the cross life nor the resurrection life of the Holy Spirit in the believer. So again, we see why God says he has chosen the foolish and the base, but he doesn't keep them there. Again, they may always be unknown and foolish to the world, but again, he will proceed to cause them to grow in grace in a spiritual kingdom where we are well known to God. So this is what he was talking about. Two scriptures come to mind that we can surely remember in this state, and the state of true Christians, disciples, and soldiers of Christ, which are all the same. The Apostle John in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Everyone surely knows the scripture. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So this was what Paul taught in the cross life, why he would often use the word death and life. He's using a comparison. He gloried, again, we're going to see, in his natural weakness. He did not put much trust in it, because again, he found out that as he could do nothing in the natural, then when he submitted to the Spirit of Christ, he could be a power, and the glory would rest with the Spirit of Christ in him and not his mere self-exertions on his own. Therefore, he keeps talking about not bragging about these things. Again, he did not see these natural things as a real credit in the spiritual realm. Nothing of spiritual value, fruit, or ministry can be done by mere willpower, self, or the natural man. Yet we have a lot of professing Christians into this. It is the union of the vine and the branches, again, the Christ and me, we the vessels to be sanctified, set apart. Again, this is a work of the Holy Spirit in the believer, and then set apart for who? The treasure, the Spirit of Christ indwelling and using the believer. The Spirit of God's indwelling and using us is because, again, he uses the term, Jesus often take my yoke upon you and to be fellow workers with Christ. Notice it never says a worker apart from Christ. And again, if Christ doesn't work with the believer, nothing can be done. Spiritual fruitfulness. The fruit of the Spirit cannot be done by Christ himself. It's done in the believer. If he wants to get fruit from the body of Christ, then again, there must be the branches to yield to him. And again, as we've said, but Jesus said, without me, without my indwelling Spirit and the strengthening of his grace and abilities, the Christian can produce no spiritual fruit, the life of Christ, nor any spiritual ministry that's of any real true value. Okay, so that was the one scripture. The second scripture again, if you will, we will go to Philippians chapter 4. Again, a scripture that most Christians use and know, and many use it out of context for the wrong reasons. But again, Philippians chapter 4, go down to verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So on one hand, we see what? We see that without Jesus, we can do nothing. Yet with Jesus, we can do all things through the power that strengthens us. This is what Paul's talking about, why he will proceed and has talked before about why he glories in his weakness and his natural inabilities to do the will of God. Yet at the same time, he did not discount him yielding his being, his spirit and his soul to the Holy Spirit and to the Spirit of Christ that he could do the will of God. This is what the grace of God is for. Most people think of grace as unmerited favor. Again, this has been twisted. All of everything that God does is unmerited in the sense that we cannot do it on our own. But as Christians and believers, as being in the covenant, we have privileges that God has duty to us to give us of his grace if we meet various conditions. So when people say he, you know, just does as he pleases, isn't that taught in Scripture? We are commanded to yield to the grace of God. We are commanded to come to the throne of grace and obtain grace and help. And actually the word in most cases is referring to a spiritual power and ability of the Holy Spirit to impart to the believer whatever is necessary to carry out his life and his functions. So when we speak of this grace, it is simply the life of Christ producing spiritual life and ministry in the believer. Yet again, you find no scripture where it is done apart from the believer's yieldedness and obedience to that same very Spirit. Therefore, without me you can do nothing. We are branch put into the vine of Christ. Yet at any time we can resist the Christ. We can resist obeying him and keeping his word. And then we will cease, as the scripture shows us, to produce fruit. When you do not submit to the lordship of Christ in a practical way, when you are not led of the Spirit in a practical way, then you, the branch, you who you are, the very you, will dry up. The life of Christ will stop moving, and you will not produce the fruit or the life of Christ. And then the Father will see you as useless, as Jesus said, and he will cut that branch off and throw it aside. So at any time, from the time the believer has been placed into the vine till the time he enters heaven, he has a choice to continue in the faith and grace, or he has a choice he can prevent it from happening. God does not override, never does, before or after, the human will and the human personality's capability to do as he pleases. So see, we have been given the ability to yield to the Lord or not yield to the Lord, and that is never taken from anyone. But the person that yields to the Spirit, as Paul, we see in a great degree, the great power he was given and grace to endure such sufferings and tribulations that an average Christian would never experience. He again does not take credit for this in his natural man. Actually, we'll come to that later. He spoke of coming to the Corinthians in the first epistle in much fear, weakness, and trembling. He was talking from the natural side, that he had to rely on the Holy Spirit to do what the will of God wants. Therefore, again, we may be weak in ourselves, but strong in the Lord, and that is what God wants. Thus, Paul could state in Ephesians, let's go over there, Ephesians. Again, we use Scripture to validate Scripture. We're looking for principles of how the Scripture works, and it's always Scripture that confirms Scripture. Ephesians chapter 3, look down at verse 16. Again, if we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, look what he says here in verse 16. He's praying for believers that he would grant you, who? God the Father would grant you according to the riches of his glory. What is the riches of the glory? Everything of spiritual value and use for us. God is fully equipped. Again, as Peter said, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything is available for the Christian to live out his Christian experience in obedience and duty to God. And he says he prays that he would grant you according to his abundant riches. Again, sometimes the word grace is used here. Again, it's an all-encompassing word, anything that God has and is, to be strengthened with might. Who is he talking to? The individual believers. Through his Spirit, this is the Spirit of Christ in us, in the inner man. So see, again, that's where Paul, when he spoke of his weaknesses, he's speaking of the natural and the outward. He's not speaking of the inward. And so it's the inward man, it's the part that has been cleansed and sanctified, is where the Holy Spirit dwells and strengthens us. Who does he strengthen to do his will? He strengthens the Christian spirit and will in the inner man. See, willpower alone cannot overcome sin. But the will that is strengthened by the inner man, who is therefore strengthened by the Holy Spirit, he can exercise a will and resist the devil and resist the flesh and the world, and he does it by choice. Again, he's strengthened and given the ability to do this. And if you will, go down to verse 20. Now to him, God, who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. How is he going to do this? According to the power that works in us. What is the power that works in the believer that Paul's talking about? It is Christ's Spirit in us. This is the grace of God. God's Spirit indwelling the believer is not sitting there just hovering around doing nothing. He's always out to produce spirit life and growth, and this is what we generally call the grace of God. It means it comes whatever we need. God's name was, remember, he explained himself during Moses' time, and Abraham to a degree, he said, I am who I am. Tell him the I am sent you. And notice there's no direct object. But later on, God began to reveal certain aspects about himself, and he gave a name to himself. I am the God of your strength. I am your counselor. He becomes whatever we need. This is the life of Christ in the believer. I am whatever you need. Now again, he's talking about whatever it takes for the believer to be godly and to live in this present world, then God becomes that to us. This is why Paul could say in Corinthians, Christ is all in all. So everything we get of any spiritual value in our everyday walk, in our fruitfulness, in our ministry, anything is by the grace of God, and it's the Spirit of grace. We come to the throne of grace. This implies who sits on the throne. God and the Father is the God of all grace. Everything proceeds from him. Interesting, in the book of Revelation, it is explained as a living river that proceeds from the throne of God. The Holy Spirit is a living water. Jesus considered himself this well, again, linking himself with divinity. And then he linked himself as when he came into the believer to dwell in him. Remember, he said he would be a well or a spring bubbling up to eternal life. He's speaking then of the members and the body of Christ. So again, we're seeing why Paul is glorying in his weakness and why he could sympathize and associate with them. But he wanted them to know that weakness was not an end in itself. See, the cross life is not meant to be an end in itself. Self-denial and the cross life is meant for us to be put in a practical position where the Holy Spirit's life, the life of Christ, can be manifested. This is what Paul often talked about. This is what these Corinthian false apostles were not into. They were into physical prosperity, power, money, authority. They were of the world. They were evil trees. They were wolves in sheep's clothing, blind, covetous. They were just like the Pharisees, and again, many of them were most likely ex-Pharisees at the most. And so again, you can see why they fought against Paul, and they did not want him around. They wanted to get rid of him so they could merchandise the people, make themselves powerful, honorable, rich, and influential, and have a control spirit over everybody else. See, they wanted to do the very thing that Jesus told his disciples, men of the world exercise authority over one another, but you shall not be like that. He that is greatest among you shall be as the least of all. That you will not have a control by force over anybody. And we found that this is how the Apostle Paul, the first missionary, if you will, the first real apostolic minister to the Gentiles in power, that he understood that apostolic ministry and Christian ministry came from weakness of the natural and strength from the spiritual. Again, he then proceeds to show us that natural religion and lip service Christianity without the life and the power of the Holy Spirit is a false Christianity, which most of the world and most professing Christians are living in to this day. Okay, the second part of 2 Corinthians, look again, it's verse 29, we're in 11:29. He not only says in the first part, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? What is he saying? He uses Paul's great concern for those who fell into sin, being led away by the wicked or demonic forces, those that fell by not being on guard, not being steadfast. Yet Paul did show and did pray for these people. And again, he was not only desirous of their restoration, but of the poor witness. He was interested in what they presented to the world as a light and the harm that they did to the Christian message, locality, and so forth when they got into sins. He could see the same thing with these Corinthians who were starting to fall for these false apostles. They were beginning to present themselves as selfish, worldly, materialistic people, and then that was a false witness to the true Christianity that Paul knew was supposed to be a light to the world. So again, he was concerned with this. We find the concern, like he in the previous verses, he said he had the concern of all the churches. Remember, this is why he could speak so strongly of those who in the church permitted gross sinning Christians to stay there and fellowship with them. He was jealous with godly jealousy. He was ashamed that the leaders had not expelled these wicked people. He called them wicked. He didn't call them misguided Christians. Because of, again, the witness that it did to the outer-lining Gentiles and also for the corruption that it could cause to spread in the church. By permitting gross sin, younger Christians would assume they could do this and get away with it. And Paul was asking them at one time, don't you know that a little leaven, a little sin will spread through the whole loaf of bread? He was saying that, you know, again, as we would say today, one bad apple can spoil the whole barrel. It will spread. It's poisonous. So again, Paul was very concerned with keeping the churches at a state of holiness, purity, and representing Christ properly in the world. That's why he could say to them and to the Ephesians and others, he named various sins, greed, covetousness, adultery, fornication. And he said, let it not be once named among you as become saints. So he did not accept this false assumption that is today that everybody's a sinner and we're all saved by grace and can continue on in your sins and it doesn't matter. Again, these are demonic teachings inspired by demonic people. That's what I call them. There's no other word for them. So again, he was concerned with them. He did believe and trying to restore the backslider, but not at the expense of them corrupting the church. They were not that important, I'm telling you. Jesus, initially, when he said, you know, his own sheep, you know, he would leave the 99 to go looking for the lost sheep. But again, he left the 99 in good care, and he did not slight them in doing that. Again, he's just showing his overall concern for even the backslider that they would come back. But again, he does not favor them over those who walk in the Spirit and in maturity. Again, it would not be very righteous of God to do this. And again, he's speaking under various principles that we need to learn whereby the Scripture and whereby God works. He's interested in the backslider, not at the expense of those who stay righteously. He does not want them, again, harmed because of them. So again, we need to understand this, that again, Paul's overall understanding of the church life, he was interested in all of it. And so this great concern and duty was placed on him. And again, he was given great grace for the many times, again, when we said he had sleepless nights and he was in fastings often. Again, this was by choice. And at another occasion in the early epistle, he could even say when he was correcting them on speaking in tongues and such, he said, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all, implying in his intercession. We have not one recorded message, one recorded instance where Paul delivered a message or spoke in tongues openly in a gathering. Not to say he didn't do it. I'm saying you don't find it. Why? Because he considered speaking in tongues a praying in mysteries, and he used it at times for worship and intercession. And that's why he could say, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you do. Applying the great grace given to him, it was necessary because all the burden of the churches to a great degree were placed on him by God's grace. Okay, you never find the apostle in his concern, even for those who have fallen and stuff, you never find the apostle, which false shepherds do today, pampering Christians in sin. You never find them. I've seen this happen in the past. People will sin to get attention. They can't get attention any other way, so if they can sin, and all of a sudden the leaders all treat them as if they're special. This is demonic. You know, when a person has to go sin to get attention, he don't understand anything, and those who pamper him are in a deadly situation. These people who are in gross sin, the Scripture is very plain with, they're to be rebuked, and if they won't repent, they're to be separated from, they were broken off from fellowship, they were not given Christian comfort. So again, you can see today the fallacies of much is what called Christianity. If anybody tries to live a holier life by the Spirit and maintain a witness, they look at them as being, oh, you're just self-righteous, and, you know, it's all God's grace. And they'll frown on that person and criticize them. Yet some member of that church is out fornicating all the time and then cries once a week because his guilty conscience bothers him. Oh, he's the, oh, it's all grace. It's all, can't you see the demon working through this? That they don't have the spiritual sense to see either. You find no scripture where the apostles pampered anybody in gross sin. They didn't say, oh, God loves you anyway. They warned them of the wrath to come, and they said, you need to repent because this is what's going to happen to you. You know, we'll see again, they're not doing that. They didn't pamper sin. You do not find any of the apostles or Jesus excusing sin or playing it down as many false ministers do. When you find a minister stand and say, well, we all fail, they're doing the work of the devil. It doesn't matter if people fail. It doesn't matter if Christians do whatever they do. You do not find Jesus and the apostle encouraging it. Not one time do you find them encouraging it. Yet we have ministers standing in the pulpit encourage you to sin every day. And if you don't, they'll tell you, well, you're not a Christian because every Christian sins every day in word, thought, or deed. Isn't it astounding that apostles never taught that? Apostles never taught that. But they teach that today. See, that's the false grace that is going on. Okay, so again, what did they teach, you know, in this concern for the churches and being jealous of those who were led astray and who led them astray? He was very concerned with these things. They did what? They did not tolerate continual gross sin. Never did. And you find when, well, most churches are false anyway, but when any gathering does this and excuses it, the Spirit of the Lord leaves. He does not bear witness to lies. He cannot do this. And what is he expected? They expected true repentance, and if it was not forthcoming, they broke fellowship with them. They didn't say God loves you unconditionally. They didn't say, oh, God really feels so bad about you. They did not say that. False shepherds said that. And notice, again, the standard was for the church then, and it should be now for any true Christian fellowship, you who name the name of the Lord, depart from evil. Depart from evil. So does that mean you have to sin every damn word, thought, or deed? They didn't believe that they, they believed this. And on many occasions, even when we're just talking about gross sin, they didn't expect this to be normal. They didn't expect this. See, today people speak of the Corinthian church and say, well, that just shows you that none of them were. Paul did not condone them in their gross sin. He threatened some of them that they were disqualified and they weren't Christians anymore. So we should be doing the same thing. If we live in dark ages, we don't mellow the gospel down because people are more notorious sinners. We give them the same message because it's not going to be altered. So again, to the true fellowship of God, you who name the name of the Lord, depart from evil. You should not be practicing fornication and lying and covetous and worldliness. And again, and if you do, you should be thrown out. Very simple. People should break fellowship with you. Let gross sin, again I'm paraphrasing, not be once named among you as become saints. That's what Paul and the apostles believed in. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Notice they say, depart from evil. Sin not. Don't let it once be named there. Doesn't that sound so different from those who claim to be Christians today, who encourage every sin, excuse every sin, and tell you the grace of God covers it all? Again, the apostles did not believe this. And they did not preach this. He that worketh righteousness, it means practices good living. When John said this, what does he mean working righteousness? He's talking about in a practical way. He was not talking about the grace of God in general. He said if you live righteously, and that meant you were upright. That meant you weren't practicing lying and stealing and immorality and greed and materialism. That's exactly what it meant. It wasn't a part of your lifestyle. What does he say? He that worketh righteousness or practices righteousness is of God. Isn't it interesting what he says? But he didn't stop there. And he that practices sin is of the devil. So see, do you find any place where the apostles, and Paul as example, did you find any place where he encouraged fornicators and thieves and immoral? No, he basically rebuked the leaders for not getting rid of them. And then implying that the ones that weren't repenting, they have been disqualified. He was questioning, you're not going to be a Christian any longer. That's why Peter could say, you need to make your election sure. And he said, if you do these things, isn't it interesting? He did not say, if you believe these things. The apostle Peter said, and he names the same list, godliness, brotherly kindness, spiritual knowledge, love. He goes down a whole list, and then he says, if you do these things, then an entrance to heaven will be made for you. Again, the opposite was implied. If you don't do these things, well, he'll say you are blind and unfruitful. And that means you're a branch that's getting ready to be cut off from the Father. He doesn't consider you a Christian anymore. So you can see why people do not want to adhere to this kind of gospel. It's too hard. It's too narrow. Let me give you a little secret. It is. And without God's help, you'll burn in hell and you'll never make it. Remember that one. Because it's as sound as anything. And that will show you, like Paul said, he could not rely on his natural strength alone because he could not live the Christian life that way. So see, that's the kind of Christianity that they believed in. They did not believe in willpower Christianity, mental assent Christianity, and lip service Christianity. That was foreign to what they believed was sound doctrine. Thus the many concerns again and intercession this apostolic spiritual father bore along with all the external dangers against his body and soul. So that's basically what he has been talking about. And now he's going to proceed to an area again that he and the natural does not want to go into. Okay? He's saying, if I must, well, let's read it. Verse 30. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. If I must be somewhat foolish, as he's been saying before, in my boasting, it was so, you Corinthians, in your foolishness, you made me stoop down to human standards and compare myself, apostle of Christ, to the false apostles. So again, that's why he keeps using this terminology. And yet he's saying, my real glory and boast that is real and godly is in my weakness. That's the only thing from the natural that I'm going to be elevated in and lifted up, because there's where the power of Christ will come to me. See, that's why he could say, when I get to the end of myself and my natural strength and abilities, it's good that I brag or boast about that, because there's the state where the Spirit of Christ will help me. This is what he's taking. We're going to see later, he's going to say, his strength will be made perfect or complete in weakness. So again, he makes no claim to any strength in himself and his natural. It is the grace of God working in him, he will talk about. He'll say, I have no use of this natural Judaism. He's done that before with the Galatians. He's saying it's an obsolete old covenant. Again, that the Holy Spirit did not indwell these people. But in the new covenant, he speaks of this indwelling of the Holy Spirit he called in Christ. And the apostle could quote a verse to back this, but let's take a break right here.